These two verses are one sentence, and they center on a single exhortation. Let us run. That's the exhortation, and everything else is supporting that. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, do you like endurance sports? My dad is someone who loves sport. I remember him used to talk to me about sports and say, I'd love to chase a rugby ball, a cricket ball, a football, or a tennis ball. But one thing he wasn't into was running. He couldn't see the point of it. After a ball, yes. Without a ball, no. Because running on its own is kind of just like joyless football, isn't it? I mean, you could be chasing a ball, you could be having fun with some other people, but it's just this endurance sport. What's it associated with? Pain. Keeping going, burning lungs, burning legs, and if you're like me, people running past you. I got involved in another endurance sport, which was rowing. And I used to quite enjoy rowing. And one reason I used to enjoy rowing were there were certain crazy races when I was involved in it. And these races were called bumps. And if you're a younger boy this evening, I'm sure you'll enjoy the concept of this, which is very simple. You row your boat into another boat and bump it. It's a nice aggressive sport. And you would set off, you'd have 18 boats all lined up, the gun would go, you'd start off 1.5 boat lengths apart, and you'd all try and ram each other. And when you rammed or got rammed, you have to drop out and let everyone else see if they can ram someone else. But the thing about this sport, which I'm explaining this evening, is this. When you set off, you had to go all out as if it was a 100-meter sprint to hit that boat in front of you, and then you could stop. You set off like a sprint. But if you didn't hit them, it became a middle distance. It became a 1,500 meters, and you've got to go on and on and on. And then if you still didn't bump, it became more like a 10K. And you just had to just somehow keep going. And isn't that a bit like the Christian life? People start off with such enthusiasm, and then, well, it gets a bit less easy. And you've just got to keep going and keep going and keep going. And you think, have I got the strength to keep going all the way? Have I got it in me? That was the question that the Hebrews were asking themselves. Can I keep going? And what are they exhorted to do? To run with endurance. 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 The race that is set before us. You see, in the Christian life, if you're a Christian this morning, you know that your race is set out before you. But there's a problem. You just don't know, like in those races that I used to get involved in, how long it was. You know it's set out, but you don't know how long it is. And you don't know when the challenging bits are. It's like running through a forest and suddenly you come out and you think, oh great, it's a downhill, that's easy. Or you could be running through a forest and suddenly you hit a 1 in 3 slope and you think, wow, I didn't know the Christian life was suddenly going to get so tough. And again, when you're running a race that's before you, you don't know when the pain will hit. If you're anything like me, you're running sooner or later, you're going to get a stitch. And the stitch is there and you've just got to keep going. We don't know in life when the pain will hit, and it might come very suddenly out of nowhere. We also don't know in this race that is set before us what opposition we'll face. We don't know whether we'll suddenly turn around a corner and there'll be a load of people screaming at us to put us off, to discourage us, to tell us it's hopeless and there's no point keeping going, to tell us there's no way that we're able to finish the race that is set before us. And in these conditions, we know we've got a race set before us, but we don't know how long it is, when the challenging bits will arrive, when the pain will hit, and what opposition we'll face. How do we keep going? How do we keep going? How do we keep running with endurance? That is the question that the author tries to tackle here. And we see at the outset, he's putting himself in the same boat. He's not someone who is like a trainer at the side screaming at someone to keep going. No, he's saying, I'm on this race too. I've got this course set in front of me, just like you've got a course set in front of you. And therefore, he says, let us run with endurance. Let us keep going no matter what. Let us develop that priceless spiritual quality called spiritual resilience. And we ask ourselves the question, how? How do I keep going? And the author gives us three answers. The three answers are these. Study the crowd, shed the baggage, and look to Jesus. Study the crowd, shed the baggage, and look to Jesus. And we'll take those, each of them in turn. Each one of those is a modification of what has been said in this passage. In the central command, let us run with endurance. Well then, let's look at this together and think about studying the crowd. It says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and what he's encouraging people there to do is to imagine the scene in the athletic stadium. He's got all of those people around him, and you've got people on every side. Now, it's a scenario that we can have from the ancient world. In his day, it was the Olympic Stadium. It's very similar to one of our sports stadiums. You can imagine, you get there, you study the crowd. What are you going to do? You're going to look at them. You're going to look at these people. You might say, well, who are these people? Well, we know who these people are because he's just gone through a whole list of them in Hebrews 11. And just in case you don't think that's enough for a stadium, he's just said, time will fail me to tell, and just gone through a whole series of other people. And as if you're to look around and say, oh, great, there's Moses. There's David. There's Abraham. I don't quite recognize him. Who's that? And you said, let us run. You turn to the person next to you and you say, who's that? Oh, that's Micaiah. You say, Micaiah? Who's that? Oh, he's a prophet. Prophet who suffered under Ahab. Oh, right, Micaiah. Oh, and who's that? Oh, that's Ebed-Melech. Oh, Ebed-Melech, who's he? Oh, he helped Jeremiah. Oh, so if we're to study the crowds, if we're to be encouraged by this great cloud of witnesses, what do each one of us need to do? We need to know our Bibles. Our Bibles are absolutely chock full of witnesses to encourage us. They're full of them. And we can't be encouraged by them if when we look at them, we don't know who they are. So let me encourage you today to know your Old Testament and your New Testament too. Because every page you'll be reading of a crowd of witnesses that we are exhorted to look at here. And by looking at them, we are going to be encouraged by them, and we're going to have the power and strength to go on by understanding more about them. So, We're being called to study the crowd and to look at them. So read your Bible, especially the Old Testament. But when we study the crowd, we don't just look at them. We need to listen to them. You see, there's two ways we can take this crowd here. We can take a crowd of witnesses as those who are witnessing what we are doing, you know, kind of standing at the side and saying, well, I do hope they make it, and trying to encourage us to make it. But that doesn't seem to fit the context of what's going on, because the word witness has been central to Hebrews 11. It's the same word in the ESV that's translated commendation. Verse 2, Hebrews 11 and verse 2, through this, through faith, those people of old received their commendation. The New King James has got good testimony. Hebrews 11:39, just before this verse, they were commended through their faith. So it's this idea that they have a witness born of them, and the word witness is something that they are bearing. It's not a watching, it's more active than that. We can listen to them. And what are they shouting? As you are in the great stadium of life, running the race set before you, and you listen to them, what are they shouting? They are shouting, "He brought me through. He brought me through. He brought me through. By faith, he'll bring you through," they shout. And each and every one of these has a testimony to share, an account to give, how by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God brought them through. We can listen to these witnesses. What an encouragement we've got here. And this is a wonderful sound, isn't it? Surely that's a call like thunder. We can listen to it and be encouraged by it. And it's a double encouragement because these people in the stadium, they're not armchair fans. They've all been through whatever we've been through. Because think about how Hebrews 11 ended. We saw it last time. Some triumphed, some suffered. There was a story, a type of Christian life for each one of them. And there'll be someone there who you can hear and saying, "He brought me through. I had pain like yours, and he brought me through. He brought me through. He can bring you through. Trust in him." So as we study the crowd, we can look at them, we can listen to them, but we can also be lifted up by them and learn from them. Because this is not just one or two. How many? We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The cloud was used in the ancient world for a throng. And it says, a great crowd, a great throng. We're to study the crowd and just savour the size and think, wow, how many people are in the crowd? And if the crowd was full, if there was so great a cloud of witnesses, if the stadium was packed at the time that the book of Hebrews was penned, how full is it now? Just think of all those New Testament saints, early church fathers, Christians suffering in the Middle Ages, at the time of the Reformation, as the missionary movement went out. Think of how many millions, billions probably, would be in this throng. All of these people, and each one of them with a testimony, "He brought me through. By faith, he'll bring you through. Trust in him," they say. And so doesn't this give us a great encouragement to run with endurance? If we're discouraged, what are we to do? Read the scriptures. There we find our hope. There we find our examples of men and women of faith who God brought through. Let's read Christian biographies. I had a friend who told me the best biography, whenever a Christian says this to me, maybe I should listen. He said to me, "The best book I've ever read in my life." I thought, wow, that's some testimony. I thought, what's he going to say? He said, "To the Golden Shore, biography of Adoniram Judson." So I thought, okay, I'll read that. Started to read that. I'm enjoying it so far. What Christian biography are you reading to encourage you with this great cloud of witnesses? Study Christian biography alongside the Bible. Obviously, the Bible's the authority, and Christian biography also encourages you. But let me just ask you this question. Are you trying to run the race of life alone. For the unbeliever, the stadium is empty. There is not a single unbeliever who can yell, "He brought me through." They ran alone, they died alone, and they're in the horrors of hell, a place of separation. Don't try to run the race of life alone. How can you? It's not safe. This passage, the implication of this passage is, do not even try and run the race of life alone. If you're not a believer, you need desperately the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you through. How can you afford to live your life without him for a second? You don't know how long it is. It might be cut off. Why run in an empty stadium when you could run in the fullest and ever increasing in size stadium, running with endurance the race set before you? Well, then we've seen the first point. We're told to keep going. We say, how? How can I? First point, study the crowd. Let's look at the second point now. Shed the baggage. Shed the baggage. Now, we're all familiar with the kind of picture that the writer here is painting. The idea that you get an athlete comes into the stadium. Now, in the ancient world, they might have taken their long cloak off that would get caught around their legs. In our day, you see the athletes, don't you, at their mark at the start of the 100 or 200 metres. They've got the tracksuit on. They strip off. They have got the most tight-fitting, close-fitting clothes they could possibly have to allow maximum movement. It's not about how they look, it's just about how they feel, how they can run as fast as possible. And so the writer, picking up on that picture, tells his hearers to shed the baggage in two ways. There's two things there. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. So the main command is let us run, and it's by laying aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely that we're able to run in the first place. Let's look at those in turn then. We're to shed the baggage. The first part of the baggage here are the worldly weights. I don't know what happens to you when you go out with your family for the day and you go and have a picnic or whatever. One thing that happens in our family, if we say we've been at holiday time on the beach, and we're a slightly unusual people who like to maybe walk a mile and a half to a deserted beach where there's no one there, you think, I'm going to walk back. Have I got any water in my bottle? Well, I don't want to be carrying water back. That's just dead weight. So you have your last drink, any water that's not needed, you pour it out. You desperately try to shed any possible weight. And the idea here, when we're told to lay aside every weight, are things which are not sinful in and of themselves. They're like that water. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with water. But it's a weight if it's in a bottle. There's no point carrying it. And so here we have the athlete being told to lay aside things in which there's nothing wrong in and of themselves, but they just need to be denied if we want to run this race properly. This is about self-denial. This is about putting to death anything that's going to weigh us down. And we know that athletes do this. You don't usually find athletes in McDonald's. You probably don't find anyone in McDonald's at the moment, but you certainly don't find athletes there saying, Big Mac and fries, please. They are on strictly controlled diets. But we can think about these weights a bit like this, that the weights are attached to us like a cord, and there's our affections, our inner desires are attached to these different weights which drag us down, which drag us down to this world, which hold us down when we should be going on. So how do we identify them in our lives? Because in each one of our lives, they'll be different. What might be a weight to me is not a weight to you, and what might be a weight to you is not a weight to me. But think about these questions. What do I love? What do I fear? What do I delight in? These kind of questions start to help us process, think through our hearts, what things might be dragging us back. So imagine you can video yourself for a day, like one of these programs. I don't watch them, I can't stand them, but I understand some people like them, where they kind of have the cameras in the home, and then they get some expert in some area, whatever it is, who then analyzes what's going on. Well, imagine someone had this painful thing and had cameras with you a day for the day and then made you watch it. And then you have to ask yourself these questions. Should I really have been spending time, or so much time, doing that? Did I really need to be spending so much time on my phone, on that part of my phone, or doing whatever? Should I spend so much time worrying about that? I've been commanded not to worry. Christ told me not to worry. So should I be spending so much time worrying about that? Should I be spending so much time hoping or dreaming for that? So different people have got different temperaments. Some people might be worriers, but other people might be dreamers. And you're spending time thinking, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if I was doing that and I was doing that? And that's spending your time. That might be a weight that's dragging you down. You're not able to redeem the time. You might be thinking, oh, if I could just be married and this could happen, and this could happen, this could happen. You might never be married. You spent all this time thinking about it, and it might be a weight dragging you back. Many, many different things. It's very personal, but we've got to get rid of the weights. We need to identify them. Again, what do I love? If I love it, what could I not give up? These kind of questions. What would I most want to think about if I got 5 minutes to myself? These might help us to work out what our weights are. But it's not just weights, is it, that we have to shed? It's more serious here. We have entangling sins. Entangling sins. The ESV's got it translated as this: the sin which clings so closely. Another way we could say it is easily ensnaring sins. Now, in the field of professional sport, there is a very lucrative profession, which is sports psychologist. You can make a lot of money as a sports psychologist. For example, if you want to get someone ready for cricket, you've got to get them ready to be able to not just play well, but think well. Why? Because cricket can be a very cruel sport where people are involved in what they politely call sledging, or less politely, mental disintegration of their opponents as they try and say horrible things to each other to try and get an edge or put people off. Now, who is a master of sledging and mental disintegration of us? Well, it's the devil. He is top. He knows how to weaponize our sinful hearts against us. He is the ultimate sin psychologist. And what's he yelling at us as we try and run this race before us? He's yelling this at us: go easy on yourself. Go easy on yourself. And what is the self that we're going easy on? Well, it's the remaining sin within us. It's our sinful desires. It's what we sometimes describe as the old man. It's the fifth column within us that the devil always seeks to use against us. And this is what easily entangles. It's mentioned elsewhere. So in Ephesians 4, verse 22, Paul commands people, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Paul mentions it in Romans 7. I understand Romans 7 to be talking about the struggle within the regenerate man. And Paul says this: now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out. So Paul's talking about the intense struggle with remaining sin, not reigning sin. The power of sin is broken at conversion, but remaining sin is holding us down. Or rather, better, is entangling us, is continually tripping us up. And Satan is using it to say, go easy on yourself, give in to your desires, to take it easy, to indulge yourself in whatever. Easily entangling sin is like comfy slippers or your favourite jumper. You just slip into it so easily. And you don't want to be running a race in slippers and a jumper. You won't go very fast. So let me just give you three of these potentially easily ensnaring sins to think about. Now, commonly these might be thought about as lust or pride or gluttony or some of these classic sins. Now, I'm not saying that they aren't. They certainly are. But sometimes, because we're looking out for these, we might call biggies, we can miss some of Satan's subtler ones, which I'm just going to focus on now. Because remember, he's the top sin psychologist. And here's three which Satan is actively using now to destroy relationships, and particularly marriage relationships. What about this one? A critical spirit. You live with someone, marriage partner or family member, 24/7. You know their weaknesses. It's so easy to find fault. The devil can ensnare us with that. A critical spirit. And it's stopping us running the race effectively. Or how about this one? A demanding spirit. That's the spirit where the devil, first he says, oh, go easy on yourself. And then it's got me on self. And he says, it's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about you. That's what the devil wants to say. It's all about you. Demanding spirit, your rights, what you need, what you deserve. And it tangles us up and stops us running the race. And what about this last one? An unforgiving spirit. So when someone comes to you, friends, family member, husband, wife, and asks for your forgiveness, you've really already predetermined there's no way back. No. No way back. Not after that. No way. They'll never change. Not really. They might say it, but they won't. An unforgiving spirit. You see, the devil doesn't mind if he ensnares us with big sins. He doesn't mind if he ensnares with more subtle sins like these three, a critical spirit, a demanding spirit, an unforgiving spirit. It doesn't matter. As long as he entangles us. And we're told to lay aside, to shed the baggage of these, which means we've got to be putting them to death. We've got to be looking within. It's painful. It's a hard process. You might think, well, it's bad enough having these worldly weights, the love of this present world, but without having these ensnaring sins, well, they're there, and we need to be putting them to death. And remember, the best trip hazards of our sin are the ones that we are least likely to notice. But let me ask you once again, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, what hope do you have of heaven? The believer is able to shed this baggage by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pulling one way, the pull of grace, away from remaining sin as the flesh pulls back. But if you're an unbeliever, the Spirit's not pulling. It's like a tug of war with all the people on one side. And it's just your sin. And your sin will never, ever allow you to even set off from the city of destruction on the way to the celestial city. What hope do you have without God? The answer is none. You need to plead with God that he give you the power to break with your sin by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got sin, as we all have, you need a power greater than what's within you. You don't have the power within you to break with it. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ you have the power. Well then, we're thinking that we must keep going. We must run with endurance. We're saying how? First answer, study the crowd. Second answer, shed the baggage. And the third answer, I could have gone for an S. I thought, why not just say what the text says? So the text says, look to Jesus. And that's what we're to do. Look to Jesus. Now, it's striking as we were to look back on Hebrews chapter 11 that Jesus is never used as an example of faith. And that is because, it seems, he is the object of our faith before he is the example of our faith. The world's very happy with Jesus as a good example. It's not happy with him as truly God, the one who we look to in faith. And you might say, well, what kind of a look are we talking about? We're talking about the look that Ben was describing to us a little while ago in the morning when Spurgeon was converted. And he had a preacher who just kept saying, young man, you look miserable. Look, look to Christ. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. That is the look. It's the look like the people dying of snake bite had in the desert, and they saw that bronze snake on the pole, the brazen serpent, and they could only look. What kind of look are we saying? It could be translated, fix your eyes trustingly. Fix your eyes trustingly. You might say, okay, fix my eyes trustingly in Jesus. Trustingly for what? Well, two things. The first is this, joyful endurance. Joyful endurance. Jesus was no masochist. He didn't love pain. He endured pain, but he didn't love pain. It says here that it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It's that the Lord Jesus Christ had that agreement with the Father and the Spirit from before time that he would come and save a people. And it was the joy of doing his Father's will, the joy of saving his people, that kept him going. Remember here, he is described as the founder or author of our faith. He is the one who gives us the joy, who gives us the faith. This is how we go on. So when we're trustingly looking to Jesus, and we're reading in scriptures, James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, and we're thinking, count it all joy? When this race is hard? When we just feel we can't keep going, you say, God, I can't take it anymore. I just can't take it. And we're to look to Jesus. Fix our eyes trustingly on Jesus, because he's the one who gives us the faith. He's the founder of our faith, and he can give us joyful endurance, intense pain, absolutely. So what's this form of joy? It is this knowledge, sure and certain knowledge, that we're doing the will of God by keeping going. Isn't that an encouragement? If you're a believer, you're thinking, I'm not sure I can really cope. And we think, it brings God joy if I'm keeping going today. And it brings me joy to know that I'm pleasing my Heavenly Father. Joyful endurance. But also then, joyful, not just endurance, but joyful victory. Notice that Christ had joy in prospect, and then he had joy in reality. Because it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember, the book of Hebrews is heavily influenced by Psalm 110, verse 4, which is about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 110:1. And then it says, the Lord has sworn and shall not relent, 110:4, you're a priest forever. And it's Christ sat at the right hand of God as the priest king to reign forever for his people. It's a victory. It's a victory. He is the perfecter of our faith. Remember how chapter 11 ended. It talked about the saints of the Old Testament not being made perfect, not being made complete without us. And here we've got the same thought, that we are our faith is perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? He gives us the faith and he brings us home through that faith. Faith from first to last, through Christ from first to last. Let me ask you, do you sometimes make Christ the founder of your faith, but not the perfecter of your faith? You say, oh yeah, he gave me the gift of faith, but somehow you feel that you go on in your own strength. No. It's his strength. It's looking to him. It's looking for him to perfect that faith. Christ alone gives us the faith. Christ alone keeps us in the faith. And Christ alone finishes us in the race of faith. That's why the command to be looking to Jesus is so, so strong. Think of the 100-meter race. You hear athletes criticized. You watch these 100-meters replays and you see it in slow motion. And you see an athlete, probably British, getting people beating him. And he's looking from one side and he's looking to the other side. And the commentator is saying, why is he looking? Think of a time when we had a 100-meter runner who was actually the best. Linford Christie. What was he known for? Tunnel vision. Just looking absolutely straight ahead. Not worried about the right. Not worried about the left. Not worried about looking anywhere else apart from straight as a die forwards. That is what we're told to do. That's what Moses did. Hebrews 11:26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. And his reward is not so much that the stuff he gets from getting to heaven, but is in being with Christ in heaven. So like Moses, we're to see the beauty and glory of the cross. That's why it says here, Christ despised its shame. Shame to the world, but beauty and glory to us. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the example of our faith. But much more, he is the object of our faith. From first, he's the author, to last, he is the perfecter. So let's keep looking to him, fixing our eyes trustingly on him, especially when the world's saying, this is shameful. We say, the Lord Jesus Christ went somewhere shameful for me. I don't need to worry about any of the shame of this world. I can despise that. I can focus and look forwards. Again, let me ask you, if you're an unbeliever tonight, who are you looking to? Who can you focus your mind on in this life? Because however great someone is that you want to emulate, at the end of the day, they have died or they will die. And they'll get weaker and weaker. They can't perfect you. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he can. And so we are to look to him. Well then, what have we seen? We're told to keep going. Let us run with endurance. We say, how can I keep going? We're told, study the crowd, shed your baggage, and look to Jesus. And the key here in this command, as we come to conclusion, is let us. It's an exhortation, not a command. It's wonderful that the author, as he's done so often before in the book, puts himself right there. Now, when they were preparing for D-Day, the Americans decided to create a new regiment of paratroopers. And Colonel Sink was in charge of this regiment, and he heard that the Japanese had set a world record for marching. And they'd managed 100 miles and in 72 hours. And he said, my paratroopers are harder than that. So he picked a course in kind of early winter weather in the States, and he said, I'm going to pick 118 miles, and he set them off in full battle kit. Now, after 2 days and 80 miles, there was one man who wasn't just carrying a rifle, he was carrying part of a mortar. And he put his stuff down, and he crawled on hands and knees to get to the line to get his food for the evening. And they said to him, you can't make it. And he said, I'm going to make it. And how did he make it? And how did other people make it? Because they weren't marching as individuals. They were marching as a regiment. And they were saying, if we've got to hold on to someone and keep them with us, we are going to keep them there. This is not a race where there's a first, second and third. This is a race with certificates for completion, and every believer is seeking that. And so what is the writer saying? He's saying, brothers and sisters, we are running this race together. There's no competition. We all must finish. So the things that we're called to do, let us do. Don't just say, let me do. Say, let us do. So we study the crowd together. So if you say, why do we enjoy coming together morning, evening, midweek to study the Bible together? Because we want to revel in that crowd noise and understand more, as if we're the one who's saying, who's Ebed-Melech? And we've got someone else say, I'll tell you about Ebed-Melech. Let me show you what he tells us. And so we can hear that noise together. He carried me through, and faith will bring us through. Faith will bring you through, they say, plural. We study the crowd together. We spur one another on. If we see someone flagging, we say, how's your Bible reading? Let's get back to that. Let's study the crowd. Let's hear the witnesses. We shed our baggage together. We encourage one another to think through how the world holds us down together. Sometimes just by being honest. And you might have been challenged, as I have, by someone just describing and saying, look, I've just assessed my life and I've had to cut this out. And you've just thought, why on earth would you cut that out? And you think, well, they've taken this seriously. Now, that might mean nothing to you, but it just suddenly makes you think, oh, what should I be cutting out? What should I be shedding as baggage? And it also means we've got to pick each other up. When someone's ensnared by the easily entangling sins, they're often just thinking, oh, I've had it. I can't get back up. What do? We say, you can get back up. You can get back up in Christ's power, in the Spirit's power, and go on. Shed the baggage together. And let's look to Jesus together. We remind each other that he gives the gift of faith. And we remind each other that he will perfect us in our faith, especially when we see a brother or sister who thinks, how can I go on? We say, I don't know, but I do know this, that we're commanded together to fix our eyes trustingly on Jesus, the one who will perfect our faith and bring us home. And let me just say to you this evening, if you're an unbeliever, once again, how can you possibly be seeking to live life without the Lord Jesus Christ, with an empty stadium, with no power against the sin that is within you? And what are you urged to do from this passage? Fix your eyes trustingly on Jesus. Why? Because he endured the cross so your sin could be forgiven. He scorned the shame so your sin could be forgiven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven as the mediator, as the one who can bring you to the Father. And he is waiting for you to confess your sin and trust in him, to turn from your sin and to take him as King of your life. Let me ask you this evening, if you've never done that, why not? How can you live without him? What more could he do for you? Offers you the gift of faith. You say, I don't know how I can believe. Ask him for the gift of faith. You say, I'm not strong enough to keep it up. You're absolutely right. He's the one who perfects your faith. The Bible encourages you to trust in him. and then join us, those of us who know him. And we can all say together, let us run with endurance together. Let's keep going, because Christ will bring us home. Amen.